Thank you, Lorraine. It's an awesome thing to hear the very words of God. Now, I'll start with a story. Jesse and his little daughter, Miriam, loved to start the day with a walk by the river. It was a moment of quiet before the busyness of life kicked in. And Miriam would always race ahead to spot fish swimming in the water and to pick flowers. And then she'd run back to grab her father, Jesse, by the hand so that he could investigate too. And she would, as most children do, ask question after question. And Jesse, of course, loved this. Now, just after the third bend in the river, about half a mile from their little house, there was a pile of 12 large stones. And this was the point that Jesse and Miriam would always try to reach before turning back for home. These stones were looking more and more worn these days. Sometimes they would topple a little bit, but together, father and daughter, they would always make sure they were reassembled by the time they turned back. And on this particular day, as they reached this point, Miriam asked her favourite question. What do the stones mean? She asked it almost every day, but she never got tired of hearing the answer. So as they turned back for home, hand in hand, Jesse told her the true story of how the Lord led Israel through the River Jordan and into the land of rest. And why did he do it? Miriam asked her father. Why didn't we just make a bridge? Jesse thought for a moment as he tried to remember the right words, and then he remembered them. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord all the days of your life. That's the final verse of chapter 4 that we just read. After crossing the River Jordan, God told Joshua to assemble that pile of 12 stones as a memorial, a way of remembering what had happened there. And that verse, which we've got up on screen, is what Israelite parents were meant to tell their kids whenever they asked what the stones were about. Now, I love that sometimes in the Bible, God gives us a verse that just tells us this is what the message of the chapters are about. It just makes it so much easier because we don't have to do any hard thinking. God's directly said, this is the lesson from this story. So we're just going to look at this one verse in two parts. We're going to discover one lesson for the world, and we're going to discover one lesson for God's people. And altogether, this is going to add up to a wonderfully helpful guide for how we can serve future generations. These chapters are great if you want your children to know the Lord. These chapters are great if you want the children of this church to know the Lord. We are all one big spiritual family here. And don't we long for our little ones to know, love, and serve the Lord Jesus? So we're going to start with the first half of that verse. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. This is a lesson for the world that we must pass on to our children and the children of this church. God wants the whole world, everybody, to know his power. And as this true story begins, we find all of Israel camped on the banks of the River Jordan. They're waiting to cross over. They can see the promised land of rest on the other side, but of course there's no bridge. They've arrived at this point at the worst possible time. According to verse 15, it's harvest time, and at that point, the river would have been in flood. And that means it wouldn't have been kind of a trickling, peaceful stream. It would have been probably a raging torrent of water up to a mile across. Have you seen those nature documentaries where there's hundreds of thousands of wildebeests on the riverbanks wanting to cross through a churning, crocodile-filled, terrifying river? That's the sort of image I've got in my mind as I think about Joshua chapter 3. I don't think there are any crocodiles, but it's definitely not the sort of river that they could wade through or swim on their own. But still, the chapter begins with preparations for all of Israel to cross into the land of rest. And everybody needs to know at this point that it is the Lord who is going to give them this rest and get them across. It's not their army, it's not the priests, it's not Joshua, it's the hand of the Lord that's going to do this. So if you see in the first 13 verses, we've got lots of repeated instructions all about the Ark of the Covenant. The people are told to follow the Ark. The people are told to keep their distance from the Ark. The priests are told to carry the Ark. Joshua is given instructions about the Ark. And all the people are told to look at the Ark. And if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'll know maybe a little bit about what we're talking about here. It was a box overlaid with gold, and inside were lots of different artifacts, precious things from Israel's history. And it was tightly linked with the presence of God. So wherever the Ark went, God's presence went. All this focus on the Ark of the Covenant is emphasizing that the power for what's about to happen is entirely from the Lord. So in Joshua's words from verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And what amazing power we do see in verses 14 to 17. The narrative slows right down and we get loads and loads of details about what's happening. The priests with the ark go first. They're carefully approaching the water's edge. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of those priests carrying the ark? Bit of a precarious walk towards the edge of the waters. How would you be feeling as you see the terrifying flood churning in front of you? Would you be asking, couldn't God have asked us to do this a couple of months ago? Why did he have to do it at the very worst possible time of year? How confidently do you think you'd be stepping towards that water? Would your foot be hovering over the water's edge, hesitating before you obeyed? But as soon as their feet touch the water's edge, the hand of the Lord works in mighty, mighty power. A great distance away, by a town called Adam, there were plenty of people going about their normal day-to-day life. This is definitely not an accurate image, but I think of this town, Adam, as kind of like Kingston. Maybe they would have had some nice cafes alongside the river's edge. That's definitely not an accurate image. But anyway, they would have been going about their daily life. But then the creator of all oceans, the creator of all seas, the creator of all rivers said, stop. And there at Adam, the mighty, churning, rushing rivers stopped. They obeyed and they rose up in a great heap as if there was a glass dam stopping the way. But of course, there was no dam. It was the hand of the Lord. That detail about Adam matters. God could have stopped the waters right next to where Israel were going to cross. That would have been impressive, wouldn't it? All of the people would have seen, and they maybe would have been even more stunned by what God was doing. But in verse 13, Joshua calls God the Lord of all the earth. He's not just a little God of one small group of people. He's the creator and ruler of all, and he wants all of Adam, all of humanity, to see his great power, that he has the mighty power to bring his people home. Back downstream, the priests now reach the middle of the river. And you might imagine by this point that they're going to be up to their knees in stinking, sticky mud from the bottom of the river, all over their robes. But no. To underline the fact that this was the power of the Lord, Israel had a bone-dry path to cross. The Lord made a way through this river to his land of rest. This is how the Lord uses his powerful hand. Yes, he wants to display his power to the whole world, but even more than that, he wants the whole earth to see that he is mighty to save. He is mighty to bring his people into the land of rest. Now, some people ask the question, if God is there, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Maybe they want a miracle, but of course they'd probably find some explanation. Maybe some people would like an email from God, but they'd probably mark it as spam. I remember having a discussion with a friend in uni, and she asked, or she said, for me to believe in God, I would need a sign. Has God ever given you a sign? And my reply was something like the following, much less concise and much more rambling, but it went something like this. Yes, there are specific ways that God has shown himself and his power to me, but the best sign he ever gave me was coming to earth in person, living among us for decades, speaking and showing his power to thousands, then dying and coming back to life with eyewitnesses everywhere. I can't think of a better sign than that. End quote. God isn't playing a cosmic game of hide and seek with the world. He's just not. He has always acted in history to show his power to save. He wants to give all the peoples of the earth the opportunity to see his mighty power to bring his people into a land of rest. And even better than parting the waters of the Jordan, he has parted the rivers of death. Jesus went down into that raging torrent and came out safely on the other side. And there is no better sign than that. There is no better demonstration that our God is mighty to save. And that means he's mighty to save you. What stands in the way of you entering his land of rest? What's the obstacle in your life that makes you think that you won't get to heaven? The Lord is mighty to save. He makes a way where there is no way. He'll make a way through your hardships. He'll make a way through your sin. He'll even make a way through death so that you can enter that land of heavenly rest. He is mighty to save. So trust him. He will get you through to the other side. Let's get back to what the Israelites were supposed to tell their children. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might fear, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And the first half of that verse was a lesson for the world. This is a lesson directly for those inquisitive kids that ask loads of questions. It's a lesson for God's people in every generation. He did this so that you might always fear the Lord your God. I think it's a pretty logical response to this show of mighty power. Before that raging torrent of the River Jordan, 1 mile across, they might well have been afraid. But then the power of those mighty waters is completely outmatched by the power of the hand of the Lord. And so they should rightly fear his power even more than they fear the river. But of course, there's a massive difference between how Israel should fear the Lord and how the Canaanites should fear the Lord. So next week, chapter 5, verse 1, it's going to start off with the response of the Canaanite and Amorite kings. There we're going to read, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they'd crossed over, their hearts melted in fear." In their melting fear, they recognized that God was against them. That's the sort of fear that makes people run away in terror. And that's not the sort of fear that God's children should have. But we should have the sort of reverent fear that makes us stay close to him. We should have the sort of fear that means we would never dare stray away from his side. That is right. When we realize that God is mighty to save and that he's for us, our fear of God is an awe-filled, tender-hearted response. It's a loving humility and reverent obedience. We can draw near to him confidently, we really can, but we can't presume upon his grace. We can't go on sinning. We should worship him in awe, marked by obedience. That's the sort of fear that Israel was meant to respond with. And they express this fear of the Lord in one practical way that's going to be really helpful for us as we seek to apply it to ourselves. It's this: standing in awe of Joshua all the days of his life. So look at chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel." And then chapter 4, verse 14 as well. "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life." Their fear of the Lord was expressed in their awe of the Lord's leader, Joshua. And it lasted. It really did. They did act on this command. So in the very last paragraph of the book of Joshua, we're going to read, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua." And that's the measure of our fear of the Lord. Will we stand in awe of Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, all the days of our lives? Now, if I was going to ask us to try and identify who are the people that don't fear the Lord, who are the people that don't stand in awe of the Lord Jesus? Some of us might point to the people outside who only know the name Jesus because they use it as a curse word. Are they the ones who don't stand in awe of him? Maybe. I think it's much more likely that the ones who aren't standing in awe of Jesus are us, are among us. When we know so much of the Lord Jesus that we take him for granted, when we presume on his grace and ignore obedience, when we speak his name casually and think of worship as something that's primarily for ourselves, that's not standing in awe of the Lord Jesus. Let's repent if we're guilty of that. Let's remember that he is the one who crossed through the river of death to lead us safely to the heavenly land of rest. That is no trivial thing. He's leading us through the river of death to the land of rest. He deserves our worship and our awe all the days of our lives. And some of you are going to know this better than I do, but maybe the fear of the Lord is especially important in the last days of our lives. The River Jordan is scary, but when we approach the raging waters of the river of death, that will be far more terrifying. Facing fear of death, unsure whether we'll make it to the other side, what we need in that moment is the fear of the Lord. We need to be standing in awe of his mighty power when we come to that moment. That is what's going to give us the resolve to say, "Whatever my fears, I dare not leave his side. Whatever my temptations, I will keep following my Lord." Death is scary, but we will fear the Lord. As the hymn goes, which we'll sing a bit later, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." That's a prayer. Keep fearing the Lord all the days of your life, especially in the last days of your life, and he will land you safe on Canaan's side. He will lead you safely through to that land of rest. When Israel came safely out the other side, they did as the Lord instructed, and they built a pile of 12 stones, as I said at the start. It was a memorial of what had happened there. And for generations, children would come and they'd ask their parents what those stones meant. The parents would tell the story, and then they would say, "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." I told you at the outset of this series that there'd be loads of applications about how we can serve the Lord. Here's a great way that you can do that. helping us tell stories of God's saving power to future generations. And that's the biggest picture command in these two chapters. It's that we as church should be intergenerational storytellers. This might mean you and your kids or you and your grandkids. And it really doesn't matter if you're a confident storyteller or not. If you want recommendations for kids' Bibles, I've got loads, or just ask another Christian parent or grandparent near you. I'm sure they'll have some. These stories are great ways to teach the next generation that our God is mighty to save. These stories are great ways to teach them to fear the Lord all the days of their lives. But this also might mean you and the children of this church family. It's really wonderful that we have so many children. I know there are quite a few of you who often say, oh, it's just so lovely that we have so many children and young families in our church. It is a lovely thing, but it is also a very serious responsibility that all of us share together. Our Sunday teams, our Friday teams do a wonderful job, but it's all of our jobs to pass these stories and these truths about God onto the next generation. I don't have a sign-up list or anything like that. That's not what I'm doing here. But even if we had just one additional helper for all of our Sundays and Friday groups, it would make such a difference. It's all of our responsibility. Please pray whether you might serve the Lord by helping us tell stories to the next generation. Nobody can say that they're not gifted enough. No one can say that they're too old. This is a responsibility that we all share. And don't we want the next generation to know and love the Lord? We do, don't we? We do. Let's pray that they would. Father God, thank you for your mighty hand of power to save. Thank you that in Jesus you have parted the river of death and you are leading us safely through to the other side. Please help all of us to follow closely after our Lord. Please help all of us to stand in awe of Jesus. May we never stray from his side in disobedience. And we pray for the next generation of this church. We pray for our little ones. We pray for our school-age kids. We pray for our teenagers. Father, may they be those who stand in awe of Jesus. May you work in their lives. Help us to take responsibility for them. Help us to pass on these great stories of your grace and power so that they might know and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.